Well, once there was a young monk by the name of Gino who was accepted into a monastic order that took silence very seriously. It was a very strict order, and Gino was informed on his first day there that he was only allowed to speak two words to the abbot every 10 years. And so he was a dedicated young man, and he was committed to this. And so on his very first night there, he was shown in silence to his room where he would live alone for the next 10 years. And he was very excited until the people that led him there left, and he noticed that the mattress had been eaten by a rat. A rat had got in and taken its stuffing, and so it was extremely thin. And so he was very uncomfortable the whole night and tossed and turned and couldn't sleep. And this really went on night after night, but unable to do anything about it, he just stoically endured for 10 years. And when he finally had his audience with the abbot and he was granted his two words, he very cautiously said, "Mattress thin." And the abbot nodded and made a note in his ledger. And presently, some workmen showed up at Gino's cell and replaced the mattress. And he had a large, comfortable, new, fresh mattress. And he was so excited that he would finally get his first good night's sleep for 10 years. And that night, he was about to get in bed when he noticed that the workmen, when they were doing this, they had accidentally broken his window. And torrential rain poured through the whole summer, wetting his new mattress and made it very difficult to sleep. And then in the winters, icy wind would blow in and keep him shivering all night. And so he barely slept the next 10 years. But he finally had his opportunity to speak to the abbot again 10 years later. And so he went in and he just very matter-of-factly said, "Window broken." So the abbot nodded and made a note in his ledger and sent him off. And presently, workmen came and fixed the window perfectly. And he was very happy until he noticed that on their way out, they had broken the leg of his bed by accident. And so now it was tilted at a very steep angle, and he kept sliding off. And even though the room was warm enough and the mattress was comfortable, he just couldn't sleep with the wonky bed that way. And so he endured this silently for 10 years. When finally he sees the abbot again, he announces, "I quit." To which the abbot says, "Good riddance, you've done nothing but complain since you got here." Well, some of you might feel like sometimes there is benefit to complaining, and that holding your tongue doesn't actually do any good. And so we need to convince ourselves from Scripture why it is actually good to not complain ever, even when we think that it's in our best interest. So turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, last week we saw the contagion of complaining, part 1, this week we're going to be looking at part 2, the benefits of an uncomplaining heart. So just to remind you, if you weren't here last week, or you've been working hard this week at not complaining, you would remember that last week we looked at three aspects of grumbling, so that we'll increase our joy by ridding our lives of this habit. Firstly, we looked at the scope of grumbling, that Paul says it refers to all things, do all things without grumbling and disputing, even trivial things and even serious things. And secondly, we looked at the species of grumbling. What is grumbling actually? What is complaining? And we looked at the grumbling is kind of complaining to yourself. It's just it's an attitude issue. And then disputing or arguing is back chatting. It's having conflict with the authority over you. So grumbling is kind of an internal issue that you and other people just grumble, and then disputing is when you're grumbling or complaining against somebody, right? So then we looked at that. Then we looked at the sedition of grumbling. Sedition is the crime of spreading rebellion. So insurrection is rebellion. Sedition is inciting others to rebellion. And so we looked at that. It's a very, very contagious sin. When you complain, you cause other people to complain as well. And it becomes devastating in a congregation. So that's what we looked at last week. This week we're going to move into three benefits of an uncomplaining heart for us to cultivate in our lives. Firstly, a blameless walk with God. That's one benefit. Secondly, a brilliant witness in the world. Thirdly, a blessed pastor for eternity. And I'll show you that that's actually in the text. So the three benefits. So let me read for you from Philippians chapter 2 again. We'll take it from verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Okay, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And the first benefit, a blameless walk with God, we see in verse 15. So verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Your translation might say complaining or arguing. And verse 15, that, or so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. So last week we looked at what complaining is. This week we look at why it's good to stop complaining. Now, last week I challenged you to try that pastor's idea of the purple bracelet challenge. Remember that? So you try to go 21 days in a row without complaining at all. And you wear like a rubber band or something on your wrist. And then every time you complain, you move it to the other wrist to remind you and you restart that count. And it takes some people a few months. Some people it takes almost a year to get just 21 days consecutively without having to change the bracelet. So I hope you've been doing that. If you have been, it's probably been very convicting. It's just a way of diagnosing the problem. It's a way of reminding you of how difficult it is to go a whole day or a few days in a row without complaining about anything. Now, there's another way to do it, by the way, if you don't want to do the wristband thing. We do this in our family. You give your family the permission, or people in your workplace, or people around you, you give them permission to sound the whambulance every time you complain about something. So if somebody in our family complains about something like, oh no, you know, beans again, then we all get to say, wah, wah. And it's a lot of fun for everyone, except the people complaining. And so she'll stop eventually complaining about that. Whoever that person may be in your life. My wife and I did this on a missions trip actually once with the whole team. We taught them this function. And so on the missions trip, there's a lot to complain about because you're away from home and there's a lot of things going wrong. And I mean, it got ridiculous. At one point, I was walking in flip-flops and my feet were bleeding, like my toes were bleeding. And all I said was like, oh man, my feet are bleeding. And the whole team went, wah, wah. And I was like, oh, come on, you know. But it does show you how much of what we say is negative and contagious. But why stop? It's not, you're not only trying to quit complaining so that you're not affecting other people and that you're not being annoyed by the wah-wah or that you're annoying others. There's a reason in the text. The real reason is, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. Another way to say that is so that you could become more like Christ. Christ was not one to complain. He was grateful. He was always giving thanks. He was rejoicing. And we should be the same way. You need to be more like Christ, a child of God. Your blameless walk with God. Now, what's really interesting is that this benefit of ridding your life of complaining will revitalize and foster a closer relationship with God. Your walk with God becomes a blameless walk. Blameless refers to an aspect of your character that people can't point fingers at you. You know, that you've rid yourself of this issue. You're without blemish. And that you're innocent. That, remember, we looked at last week that complaining is a sin. And so as you are ridding yourself of sin by repenting of sin, working out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for God's at work in you and the Spirit in you is making you more like Christ and you're working these sins out of your life, one of the sins that will go out of your life is complaining, and it'll make you more like Christ. You want to be a child of God, and this is a benefit. A child that feels entitled and is ungrateful and always whining and complaining against their parents is a child who feels as if the parents are not providing for them. The parent probably is providing, but the child doesn't feel that way because they don't notice it, because they only notice the things that they're not getting. It's the same in your spiritual walk. God is close to you. He's good to you. He's providing things for you, but you're not thanking him for those things. You're looking for the little things that you want that you're not getting, and you complain about those, and so you feel like God is distant to you. This is what it looks like in the church. But people who say, why am I suffering this way? Why is God allowing me to go through this? Where is God in my trial? Why doesn't he deliver me from this? You see, that shows in your heart that you feel like God is angry with you, that he's punishing you. If you were doing everything right, then all these good things would be happening to you. But what you don't realize is you feel like God is distant from you, but he's not. You have forgotten that what he's doing for you is good for you. And you're not acknowledging that. So you're saying, where is God in all of my suffering? You're not trusting him. You're not acknowledging that what's happening to you right then is good because you don't notice the goodness in it. So one way to remind yourself that God is being good to you is to remember what you should be getting from him. Remember what you actually deserve as a sinner. And the length that God has gone to forgive you and to draw you close to him. And just remind yourself that you didn't deserve that. That's what grace is. It's a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. It's not an earned gift. Nobody who comes into the kingdom who's a genuine believer feels like they deserve that. If you think you deserve to go to heaven because you're a good person, and you'll hear people talk about this all the time. You'll say, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I'm a pretty good person. If you think the reason you're going to heaven is because you're a good person, you're not going to heaven. Because you only get to be with God when you realize you don't deserve that, and he gives you a free gift of grace that he earned. And that you go to heaven because of his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, which on the cross he exchanged for your sin and what you deserve. And as long as you're remembering a cross-centered worldview, you're remembering that it's because of Christ's suffering on the cross that you get any benefit, that he bought that he earned that for you on your behalf, and that everything that you deserve, an eternity of God's wrath, you're being saved from because of him. When you have that mindset, then you won't be complaining about what's happening in your life as if God isn't good. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said, when Christians complain at their condition, they forget that they are servants and must live on the allowance of their heavenly master. You who have the least bit from God will still die in his debt. You who have the least bit from God will still die in his debt. In other words, you owe God everything. Even the little bit that you feel you have. I always think of the entitled bank robber who was ungrateful for what he got and wanted to complain about it. This is a true story. Arthur Bundridge, 28 years old, of Syracuse, New York, went into a bank to rob the bank. He went up to the teller and quietly demanded $20,000 in cash. And the teller said no. And so he demanded it again. And reluctantly, the teller handed him a wad of cash, which he took and fled the bank. Well, a few minutes later, he stops and he counts his loot, and he realizes he has less than half of what he demanded. And so he was so upset about that he storms back to the bank to complain that the teller didn't give him what he asked for. By then, the cops had come, and the bank was closed, and he was banging on the door. And so they arrested him. And gave him what he actually deserved, right? And this is what happens. I always think of that when I'm like, people say, well, why isn't God giving me what I deserve? Listen, you don't want what you deserve. Don't complain about what he gave you. He's not shortchanging you. Whatever you got is way more than what you deserve. what you deserve is punishment. You need to remember who you are and who God is. We looked at that last week, didn't we, when we looked at the story of Job. You need to remember your place. Job doesn't get to argue with God. God just doesn't explain anything to him. God says simply to him, remember who you are and remember who I am. Do you know where the snow comes from? Yeah, I didn't think so. Were you there when I laid the foundations? Yeah, no, I didn't think so. And after a few chapters of that, Job just says, I repent in dust and ashes. I put my hand on my mouth. Remember who you are. Paul says the same thing in Romans 9. Remember that? When don't complain against your creator about doctrines you don't understand. You're the clay. He's the potter. He can do anything he wants with you. Just remember your place. But God's not only our creator, he's also a loving father. This is why Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. If you want to be a child of God, you want to have God's nature, which you have as a believer, you exhibit God's nature, you want to become, your reputation lines up with your activities, line up with your behavior, your attitudes line up with your nature, which is that God is your father and you're his child, then you're not going to complain. To be children of God. You're in a relationship with God. You're his child. He loves you. He cares for you. He's continuously lavishing you with good. Jesus loved to point this out to people, that if you have a relationship with God, you need to notice his goodness. Remember, he says, when you pray, his disciples said, teach us to pray. He said, when you pray, pray what? Our Father. The first time in the Bible that instruction is given. It was revolutionary that you could call Yahweh your Father. Matthew 7 verse 9, Jesus said, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who's in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Jesus says, you just understand that the relationship between a father and his child is that if the child wants something, the father gives it to him if it's good for him. If the child wants bread, he doesn't give him a stone. If the child wants a fish, he doesn't give him a snake. And if we understand that, and I love how Jesus says, you, being evil, it's just assumed, we all understand we're evil. Even you being evil, understand that a father wants to give good gifts to his child that's good for his child. How much more does our Heavenly Father want to give us good gifts? And we'll give you anything that you ask for that's good for you. You know, Garth Brooks isn't really a theologian that I quote a lot. But he has a great song about thanking God for unanswered prayer. You know that song? You can go Google it. It's worth listening to. You know, he's singing this song about how he prayed to marry this one woman, and God said no, and how grateful he is for that, because now he has his wife, and that's who God wanted for him. And so he thanks God for unanswered prayers. And that's really an understanding that when God says no to your prayers, it's because you're asking for something bad for you. And you might think, no, I'm asking him to deliver me from this pain. No, I'm asking him to protect me from this persecution. No, I'm asking him to take away bad things. You don't understand that you're thinking about this tiny little window of time on earth, and God is thinking about eternity. He knows better than you what it takes to get you to heaven. He knows better than you what it takes to make you more like Christ. He knows better than you what it takes to make you more useful to him, even in this life and his kingdom, and what gives you reward in eternity. He knows. You don't. You just need to trust him. Romans 8:28, of course, Paul, we know this verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Even the things that we see as bad work together for good. That's That's why Jesus says, why do you worry? What you're going to eat, what you're going to put on. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store in barns, but your Heavenly Father looks after them. How much more is He going to look after you? James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's kind of a strange idiom there, but the point is that God is, he's not a shifting shadow. He's not moody. You know, some parents are moody. If you want something from them, you have to wait till the right mood, you know. Ask Dad for that when he's in a good mood and he'll say yes. Ask him for it when he's in a bad mood and you'll get a slap up the side of your head. God's not like that. There's no variation with, there's no shifting shadow. He's constant. He's predictable. He's reliable. He's faithful. That the good gifts that come to you are always good if they're coming from Him. He doesn't sometimes give you bad gifts just to change it up. It's always good. That's James 1:17. So when you know that God is sovereign and always does what's best for you, then you moaning about the circumstances is to say, God, you're either not in control of this or you're not good and don't love me. This is something my wife will sometimes do in parenting as well. If we make a decision that seems unreasonable to our children, sometimes she'll say to them, you know, they're kind of fussing about the decision, and she'll say, just listen, are we a good mommy and daddy to you? You know, and then usually, and that could backfire, you got to be, but it works, and then they say, yes. Okay, well then you know that if we're usually a good mommy and daddy to you, that the decision we're making now is probably a good one for you. You just need to trust us. You'll see it later. I think it really helps just to remind them, it's like we don't have a track record of making decisions that are bad for you. How much more can we say that about God? You really want to ask yourself that when you're in a situation that you hate, that you're complaining about, that you're grumbling about, that you don't want, that you're disputing with God about, just stop for a moment and say, is He a good dad to you? I mean, in general, over your life, has He been good to you? What was sending His only Son to die on the cross to rescue you for all eternity and all that? With the daily bread He gives you? With the breath of air you don't deserve? With all the many spiritual blessings He's lavished upon you? Yeah, He's a good dad. Okay, He's a good dad. He looks after the birds. He looks after you. You're going to be fine. Don't complain. You know, I had a foster sister when I was little. She came, I was a young teen. She was 4 years old when she joined our family. And she had been so malnourished that the state removed her from her family. She was being raised by a grandmother, and she was a stubborn little girl who insisted on eating Twinkies for every meal. She would eat nothing but Twinkies. And so her grandmother, thinking, well, if that's all you want to eat, then that's what you get, would just give her a box of Twinkies. Well, you can only do that for a certain time until you become so sick and so malnourished that the state gets involved and says, this is child abuse. And the grandmother's whole take was like, she doesn't want to eat anything else. This is what she wants. Well, anyway, when she came to our house, you know, I wasn't eating green beans and peas because I liked it. And so my parents just taught her to eat healthy food, is the euphemistic way of saying that, and taught her to swim, and taught her to speak English, and just filled in all these gaps of all the things she didn't want to do that her grandmother just didn't do for her then. My parents made her do it. Now, do you think she enjoyed that? I mean, it was hard to watch. She would get so, so upset by what she was being forced to do. But pretty soon she was healthy. She was able to communicate. She was a cheerful little healthy girl who went on to live a normal life because she was forced to take what was healthy for her and good for her. Well, when you grumble at traffic or the weather or your health or the decisions the government are making, or the economy, or your work, conditions at the workplace, whatever it is, your health, whatever it is, this is what you're saying. Yuck, God, I don't like anything you've served up today. I call it the yuck God syndrome. When you're complaining, you're just saying, yuck, God, I don't eat this. I want a Twinkie. And what you need to realize is what God's giving you is what you need to thrive spiritually. And it might be a little lesson. He's just teaching you a little bit of patience in traffic. Or it might be a big lesson. He's teaching you to trust him when you get the diagnosis of a terminal disease. It might be a very big lesson where he's driving you to him through the loss of a loved one. Whatever it is, you just need to trust that what he's giving you is good for you spiritually. It's so that you can thrive for eternity. You can't possibly respond to that by saying, yuck, I don't want to eat it. Just slapping God in the face, knocking away his hand. Don't give me what you want. Give me what I want. If he gives you everything that you want, you will die. You will die. Spiritually. You know why? Because your tastes are self-destructive. Children are born with folly. It's the rod of discipline that drives it far from them. The book of Proverbs tells us. Children are foolish. Don't worry, that's not insulting. I was a child too, so we were all the children. Kids are stupid. They're born that way. They have to learn things. You got to teach them. They're only going to want to eat Twinkies. You know, of course our kids don't want to eat broccoli and beans. They want to eat cupcakes and cookies all day long. And when they complain about the food, you can say to them, it's not that I never give you what you want. I give you cupcakes and cookies every once in a while, but if I gave it to you all the time, you will die. That's why you honor your mother and father, so that you will live long in the land, right? Ephesians 6 says. You will die if you don't do what we tell you, eventually. So instead of saying, yeah, God, I hate what you put on my plate, you should say, I trust God that you are good and that you love me and that what you're giving is for my benefit. Maybe this is a season of broccoli and beans. It's not all cupcakes and cookies, but I know that eternity is coming. So that's a blameless walk. A second benefit we see is a brilliant witness. A brilliant witness in the world. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 14 says. Verse 15, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see it there? That's a benefit of an uncomplaining life, is that when you are enduring difficulty and you are enduring discomfort without complaining, you stand out. You're like a light in the darkness. You are like a floodlight in a dark, depressing world. When you are the one person in your workplace who never complains, people notice that. It's not normal. It shows that God's at work in you. It shows that you have a different worldview. It shows that you understand who you are and who God is. It shows that you have a relationship with him. Now you're walking in a blameless way and you're becoming more like Christ. And as that happens in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, you are the pinprick of light that's shining in that darkness. That's why you need to stop complaining. It makes you more useful to the kingdom work, which is why you were here on earth. And people will ask you, how come you're so grateful for everything? How come you're so cheerful and rejoicing when the rest of us are grumbling, complaining about all of this? And then you can tell them, well, I know that even though this doesn't feel like it's good, my God is my Father and he loves me and this must be good for me. And I trust him. And then you can tell them about Jesus and how they can be right with God too. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, there's something quite interesting here in this verse itself. If you look at verse 15, that phrase, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, is a quote, an exact word-for-word quote, from the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 32:5. It's almost like, which is the song of Moses. If you go read that, it's like a psalm that Moses wrote at the end of his life about all the great things that God did. And in it, he says in verse 5, they have dealt corruptly with me. Yeah, it's the Song of Moses. Chapter 32, verse 4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. That's the song that we sing, right? And then the next verse is, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. Same word that Paul uses. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And then he says, is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. So in this passage in the Song of Moses, it's almost like Paul had been doing his quiet time in Deuteronomy 32 that morning, and then he wrote the epistle to the Philippians, because these words are there, the blemish, the fatherhood, and then that phrase, the crooked and twisted generation. He uses that in his letter. He's saying, you don't want to be like that. So what he's referring to is what we read earlier. That's the generation. The phrase, this generation, is used 17 times in the Synoptic Gospels, and it's always a pejorative term. This generation is kind of the way people spoke of the world that's alive at the time that you are a subset of. And this generation in Moses' time, this crooked and twisted generation, were the people that were grumbling against him, against God, and against Moses and Aaron. It's the same people that the serpents came and bit. It's the same people that the earth opened up from Numbers 16 and swallowed them alive because they were grumbling, Korah and his rebellion. That's that type of generation. And Paul saying, that's the kind of generation we live in today, in his day. And anyone want to dispute that that's the kind of generation we live in today? If you have any doubt about what a bunch of grumbling, complaining, whining people are in our generation today and how twisted it is and how crooked it is, just go on Twitter. Just scroll through Facebook. Just turn on the news. Just see what our world is, just whining and complaining and moaning and groaning about everything. And when you're not like that, you stand out. You are a light in the darkness. You are a brilliant witness in the world. That word crooked and twisted generation, crooked is scolios in the Greek. It's where we get the word scoliosis from. When your spine isn't straight, it's going in the wrong direction, not working exactly the way it should, causing other issues. That's what this generation is. This generation is a scoliosis generation. Everything's crooked. It's a little off kilter. Every TV show you watch, every song that you listen to, there's some sort of philosophy in there that's just not quite straight. But you, when you're not complaining about things because you realize that God is your father and that he's good and everything that he does in this planet is good for you because you're one of his, you stand out and you shine. And this is why, because it's not natural. It's supernatural. Going 21 days without complaining is supernatural. Here's an article I found trying to explain from a scientific perspective the naturalness of complaining, why it is that human beings complain. Michael Cunningham, PhD, a psychologist at the University of Louisville, observes that humans' taste for complaining probably evolved from our ancestors' way of crying out a warning when something threatened the tribe. You know, I love how they always try to connect it to evolution somehow. There must be some natural reason why we do this. It can't possibly be because we're a bunch of wretched sinners in a crooked and perverse generation. No, it's because of our ancestors that we complain. Anyway, he says this, quote, "We mammals are a squealing species." We talk about things that bother us as a way of getting help or seeking a posse to mount a counterattack, unquote. Well, that's the one thing I agree with Dr. Cunningham on. We are a squealing species. I have known some squealers in my time. And there's something about churches that can attract squealers, you know? Unlike your gym or your bank or your school or your workplace, the church is a place where you feel like you have a say. You're part of it, so you can squeal about things. Not this church. No, I'm seriously, not this church. This is a great church, but I have seen some squealers in my time. You turn on the news, you just see we live in a generation of squealers about everything. But an uncomplaining heart isn't just unnatural, it's actually supernatural. It shows that the gospel is at work in you. And when we slip up, we might just be like Gino, where you complain 3 times in 30 years, but when you slip up, people notice, aha, you're a complainer too. You're a complainer too. So keep your walk blameless and keep your witness brilliant. And then thirdly, here's another blessing, a benefit that comes from an uncomplaining heart, a blessed posture for eternity. Look at verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, I just want to point out for you that this is not a point I made up. This is straight from the text. That one of the great benefits of an uncomplaining heart is that your pastor will be blessed. Not only now, but for eternity. Let me read that verse again. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. A great benefit of an uncomplaining heart is that your spiritual leaders are blessed in their ministry to you now and will be blessed for all eternity because of the reward that God gives you. That shows that the work your spiritual leaders put into shepherding you and confronting you in your sin and discipling you and preaching to you and praying for you bears fruit on the day of Christ Jesus, that when you're getting reward for all that God's done in your life, your pastors, your elders, your spiritual leaders, those people who've been teaching you Sunday school, those people that have been mentoring you and discipling you, they will have this moment of great satisfaction to see that. He describes it as being proud. Verse 16 says, holding fast to the word of life. This is a phrase that refers to your continued obedience. You're bearing fruit over time, your endurance. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I didn't run in vain. So the so that indicates that what follows is the purpose that Paul's supplying it. This is the reason I want you to stop complaining. One of it is that you have a better walk with God, a blameless walk. Second is that you have a brilliant witness to the world. And third is so that you'll be a blessing to me. The day of Christ here refers to judgment day, the judgment seat of Christ, where Christ will dole out rewards. Not where everyone gets the same. Okay, so in salvation, everyone gets the same, but in your eternal rewards, there's degrees of reward. 1 Corinthians 3:12, for example, says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And that whole passage is talking about these degrees of reward that people get for their ministry. The foundation is built on Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and following. If you want to do a little self-study, you should go and look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 and following, from verse 9 and on. For we must all appear before the bema seat of Christ, that we would receive what is due for how we have lived in this life, whether good or worthless, foul on. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3. So it's talking about that time where reward is being given out. So just picture what Paul's saying here. He's saying, in that day where we're at the bema seat, which is like in Corinth, it's this, you can go there and see it today, still the bema seat that Paul was dragged in front of. It's a judgment seat where the governor Gallo was sitting there to give judgment. And he says, when we're there and Jesus is on his judgment seat and he's giving out rewards, I'll be there, you'll be there. And when you get called up to get your eternal reward, which includes your ability to overcome complaining, I'm going to be so proud of you in that day. So proud of you that you did it. Please stop complaining, because I want to be proud of you in that day. I don't want to be ashamed. You think, is it okay to be proud? Yeah. Yes. It's not the sin of pride being spoken of here, kalkema. It's the vicarious admiration you have. It's the sense that the cross-country coach gets when her team wins the state championship. It's the sense that a teacher gets when her student gets a scholarship to the college that she's been tutoring on, and then he gets that scholarship. It's the sense a parent gets when their child gets an award for something that was so hard for them to do, but they were working so hard at it, and then they got it. It's that sense you're proud on their behalf. They can be modest about it, but you're just, it's that vicarious admiration of that moment. And this is mind-blowing. And quite frankly, I find this the weirdest reason Paul gives for anything. Please stop sinning so that I can be proud on Judgment Day. It's almost like saying to your kid, it's not, stop being lazy so you do well on the SATs and get a scholarship and get into the college you want to get to. It's, please don't be lazy so that I can be the proud parent on graduation day. Isn't that a weird reason? But it just shows you how intimately related your pastor's happiness is to your sanctification. Think about why people become pastors. It's because they love people and they want to help them spiritually. And so the best thing that ever happens in my life is when I see someone repent of sin. It's phenomenal. I love it when people get saved. I love it when marriages get healed. I love it when parents raise their kids in a godly way. It's not like I get commissioned for that. It's not like I get paid per baptism. It's not like I charge for marriage counseling. No, the reward is, it's a spiritual reward, but there's no way to explain it. There's no way to explain it. Just trust me, your elders love it when you walk with the Lord. John says that in his letter to my little children, I'm just overjoyed that I hear that you're doing this so faithfully. And that's what Paul says, please stop complaining. Conversely, we actually see in Hebrews 13, there's a command to us as a congregation, Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They will give an account for your soul. Let them do this with joy and not groaning. It's not grumbling, by the way. The word groaning is the sound you make when you're in pain. Like all creation is groaning under the weight of the curse of sin. Don't let your elders do their work in pain. Like you're just this sword in their side, and they walk to the elders' meeting, they're like, oh, this person's on the agenda again, you know. I feel the stomach pain already. No. Let them do this without joy and groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience desiring to act honorably in all things. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is your spiritual elders, they're not doing this for themselves. This is assuming you're in a church where you have leaders who are godly and want what's best for you and aren't doing things for themselves. I know that people have been burnt by wicked leaders who are fleecing the flock. But I can assure you, your elders are not like that. They're such a blessing to minister alongside because they genuinely care for you. And so he says, pray for us, for we sure we have a we know that what we're doing, we have a clear conscience that the decisions we're making is what's best for this flock, what's best for the worldwide body of Christ, and what's best for Christ's glory in eternity. So we might make mistakes, but we have a clear conscience we're doing this for the right reasons. And so that's why the writer of Hebrews says, just obey and submit to your elders. And just again, I want to say that this isn't a problem that I needed to address. This is the next verse. That's why I'm talking. And this church is doing so well in this. But I know that as churches grow, more and more people come in. And, you know, eventually you're going to get somebody who's grumbling and complaining. And it's like a zombie. You know, they make other zombies. That's just how it works. And so I will give this sermon to you to listen to if that happens in counseling. But all that to say, one of the reasons we can stop complaining is that we can be a blessing to our spiritual leaders. So, why stop complaining? In a word, it's because of Jesus. That's why we don't complain. We love the Lord. We want to walk in a blameless way with Him. We want to be a brilliant witness to a dark world by standing out as people who don't complain. And we want to be a blessing to those that mentor us and lead us so that they can make us even more like Christ and that they can be blessed in eternity. And so it's all because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So don't be a Gino. Don't be somebody who complains all the time. Be a child of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our Father and that we know we can come to you with our needs and our concerns, that you always give us wisdom liberally without reproach. We're so thankful that you've blessed us with salvation. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, who doesn't yet know you as their Father, who's still just curious or investigating. I pray that you would soften their heart, that you would draw them to Christ, that they would see all the immense spiritual blessing that's available in him. I also just want to take a moment, Lord, and thank you for what you've done at Christ Fellowship with the leaders that you've raised up here who love you and who serve the flock so faithfully. I want to thank you for a congregation that supports the leaders and is so humble and so submissive to you and your word. It's a blessing. It's not natural, Lord. It's supernatural. And so we give you all the glory for that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.